How fascinating. In that psalm that we just confessed together, we ask God to prolong the life of the King, which ultimately refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even today, as we're about to look at the account of the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is indeed what Christ did. He went into the grave, but going into the grave, his years did not come to an end, but his life was prolonged ultimately, and that's going to be the joyful event that we'll look at next week as he is raised from the dead. Well, I do invite you to turn with me now in our consecutive study of John's Gospel to John chapter 19, and our text today is verses 38 through 42. John chapter 19 and verses 38 through 42. I remind each one of you before we read that what we're about to read is the living word of the living God. Children, this book is a book that is far better than any other book. This is a book that God has given us, and it tells us about our Savior, Jesus Christ. So let's listen to what God says. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And this ends this reading in God's Word. Let's now once again come to the Lord in prayer. Lord our God, we thank you for your holy Word. It is truth indeed and full of wonderful truth about Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. So God in heaven, we pray that now in this next hour, that you would free us from all distracting thoughts, that you would keep Satan from plucking up the word, the seed of the word of God, which is being scattered, that you would plant it deeply in our hearts, and that abundant fruit would be born. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8 that the Apostle Paul makes a rather startling claim, a rather striking claim when he says that those who crucified Jesus crucified the Lord of glory. What a striking phrase that is, that the Lord of glory, the eternal Son, who took to himself a true human nature, then in that human nature was crucified in this world. He was executed. He was placed in open shame. But as well, it ought to be striking to us that not only did the Lord of glory in coming to this earth become a babe born in Bethlehem, become a servant of his people, become one who was crucified for their sake, but in reading this account, it also ought to strike us that the Lord of glory became for our sake a dead corpse. That the Lord of glory, having assumed this human nature, then in that human nature died, truly died, and was buried in a tomb. And as we allow that to sink in and to strike us that this would happen to the eternal God become flesh, we then ought to pay attention to the account of the burial. Often between the crucifixion of the Lord and his resurrection on the third day, we kind of forget that important thing that happens in between, the burial of Jesus. In fact, something so important that we just confessed it together in the Apostles' Creed, that he was crucified, he died, and was buried. Well, it's that burial of the Lord Jesus that I want to consider today. We're going to look at this text under three different heads, asking really three different questions of the text. The first question is this: who buried the Lord of glory? And we're going to see that it is Joseph and Nicodemus who publicly identify with Christ. Then secondly, we're going to ask, how did they bury the Lord of glory? And we're going to see that it is in a manner fitting a king. And then thirdly, where did they bury the Lord of glory? And we will see that it is in a grave, which he has now conquered for us. Who buried the Lord of glory? How did they bury the Lord of glory? And where did they bury the Lord of glory? Well, the first question is this. Well, who buried the Lord of glory? And we're going to see that it is Joseph and Nicodemus who then publicly identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 38 introduces us to a man that we have not heard of before, nor will we hear again after. But actually, all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us about this man. And his name is Joseph of Arimathea. Now, when we put together what all four gospel accounts tell us, we find that he is indeed from a Judean town called Arimathea, some 24 miles northwest of Jerusalem. We read that he is a member of the Sanhedrin, that Jewish ruling council which put Jesus to death. He's a rich man. And the Bible says as well that he was looking for the kingdom of God. That is, he was looking for the coming Messiah who would fulfill the promises of the Old Testament. Matthew and John refer to him as a disciple of Jesus. In fact, the Bible tells us even that he did not approve of the Sanhedrin's action when they put him to death. Perhaps Joseph had absented himself from the deliberations on that day. But John then goes on to tell us something very important about Joseph. And that was that he was a disciple of Jesus, but he was one secretly for fear of the Jews. That is, in his heart, he had come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that he had fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament. He looked upon Jesus with admiration and with interest, but he did not divulge his faith to those around him. He kept it secret. Indeed, then in verse 39... we're told of another man after Joseph of Arimathea. And this man we have seen before. We actually saw him back in John chapter 3. And again in John chapter 7. And this man is Nicodemus. We read here that Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night. And you'll remember that that's what the account in John chapter 3 told us. That Nicodemus, who himself also was a member of the Sanhedrin, who would have been well known, a teacher within Israel, who himself no doubt had achieved much and would have been wealthy and would have been famous, nonetheless, on a previous occasion had come to Jesus by night, that is, in secret. And I think that word at night even contains certain moral overtones. That he also, like Joseph, was one who had kept things secret and kept things hidden. But now, like Joseph, he is going to step out of the darkness and into the light and to make his faith in Jesus known. Now, no doubt, both Joseph and Nicodemus were secret disciples because the repercussions would have been very severe if they had identified with Christ openly. Not only would they be excluded from the Sanhedrin, but they also probably would have been excluded from the synagogue as well, as followers of Jesus were. They would have become social outcasts. They would have gone from, as it were, the pinnacle of Jewish society to become the refuse of it, looked upon with disdain and scorn, and perhaps their lives even would have been in jeopardy. In fact, back in John chapter 12, in verses 42 and 43, we read that there had been many who had become, as it were, secret disciples like this. It says there in John 12, 42, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." But on this particular occasion, two of these who had come to believe that Jesus really was the Messiah, now, after Jesus dies, take this crucial step of publicly confessing and owning their Lord. We read here that now Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus in order to bury it. And Nicodemus, seeing what Joseph does, now joins him in identifying with Christ, bringing spices to prepare Jesus' body for burial in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. In fact, in Mark's account, Mark 15 and verse 43, it says that Joseph took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And indeed, their action was courageous. It was bold. Now they were prepared to lose their reputations and to lose their status for the sake of their master. And at a time when all of the other disciples, minus those women and minus the disciple John, when everybody else had fled, when Peter had denied Jesus, these two men now step forward and are willing to be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear friends, I believe their action in this account has manifold lessons for us. Because is it not the case that sometimes, like Joseph and like Nicodemus, we are tempted to keep our faith private, to keep our faith hidden from view, to make it appear that we are no different from the world around us? And the reason that we often do that is, as it was for Joseph, for fear of those around us, out of fear of man. Well, Charles Spurgeon puts the matter very plainly when he says that fear which leads us to conceal our faith is an evil thing. And it is. You know, we don't like to stand out or to be singular. We don't like to be laughed at or viewed differently or shunned. And so we often hide our faith. Or if we acknowledge that we are a Christian, we downplay it. We can act as if it doesn't make much difference to us. And the devil often can come and try to convince us that, well, having this kind of secret discipleship, well, that's a good thing. You can have Christ, but then you can also have the acknowledgement and the friendship of the world. But as in everything that the devil tells us, that's a lie. It's an awful lie. And one of our great needs, dear friends, if you are acting as a secret disciple, as it were, of the Lord Jesus Christ, is like Joseph and like Nicodemus, to come out and to boldly make known your adherence to Jesus as the Savior and the Master of your life. Do you see, to fail to identify with Christ in this way, is to lose fellowship with Christ. It means that you can't enjoy a close walk with Jesus while constantly denying Him and unwilling to share in His suffering. And in failing to acknowledge Christ, you often forfeit fellowship with Christ's people. And you give up the thrill, and it is a thrill, of publicly witnessing for Jesus. And above all, you may be proving that you aren't a genuine Christian at all. Remember what Jesus says, "Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." And so I exhort each one of you today, like Joseph, like Nicodemus, now come out and boldly adhere to the Lord. Confess Him. And let me just tell you this too. You know, whenever you get, say, whenever you come into a new company of people, maybe you get a new job, maybe you enter college, maybe you enter a new social setting, one of the most important things that you can do at first is to seize the opportunity to make your faith in Jesus known. To make it clear that you are a Christian, that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. I mean, what does this mean very practically? Well, very practically, it means something like this. When your coworkers ask you how your last weekend went, that you can respond by saying, "It was great. I got to worship God with my church family, and that actually is the highlight of my week. It's the best part of my week." Or when maybe in your social circle, somebody makes degrading comments about another person, you can simply say, "You know, let's not talk like that. That other person is made in God's image and deserves respect." That's, again, coming out with your adherence to Jesus. Or perhaps you have a new employer who just says, well, just come in this Sunday and work. Or you have a sports coach that just says out of the blue, "Well, our next game is on this Sunday." You ought to have the courage to say, "Well, I can't come. My Lord says that that's His holy day. I'm going to be worshiping Him that day. That takes priority in my life." And that's, again, a way of owning your allegiance to Jesus. Or it means as well that when you meet people and when you're around others, that you're looking for ways in order to share your faith with them, to tell them the difference that Jesus has made in your life. You remember that they're lost and they're headed to an eternity in hell apart from Jesus Christ. And remember that you are the one who is in the position to tell them about the Savior. Dear friends, if you're anything like me, when you begin to think about this topic, you become ashamed because you realize, oh, how many ways have I kept my faith hidden? How many times have I failed to speak when I should have said something? How many times have I just twisted the truth in order to conceal my allegiance to Jesus Christ? And we need to cry out, "Oh God, forgive us. Oh God, help us to own our Savior, to confess Him in public, to identify with Him no matter the cost." We need to let Joseph's and Nicodemus's example inspire us. They stood and confessed Christ when Christ was dead. How much more should we stand with Christ and confess Christ in His current position of resurrection glory? We serve a living Savior. Well, you might ask, well, how can I take this step? How can I be more bold in owning Jesus in my day-to-day life? Well, I just want to say two things. The first of those things is that you need to realize how empty the world's praise is. So often we deny Christ because we crave the approval of this world. I want you to listen to what Spurgeon says about this world's approval. He says this. He says, "For what is fame but the breath of men's nostrils?" And isn't that true? Is that what we're craving? Simply the breath of other people's nostrils? Their approval of us is often fickle. It's here one day. It's gone the next. It's not going to last on the other side of the grave. Let's not allow the fear of man to control us. Realize how empty the world's praise is. But secondly, how can you own Christ in this way? It is when you realize how precious the love of Christ is. When was it that Joseph and Nicodemus openly acknowledged Christ? When was it that they openly acknowledged Christ? It wasn't so much when he performed his miracles or taught the crowds. There they admired him from afar, but they kept their thoughts hidden. But when they saw the Lord Jesus Christ dying for them on the cross, oh, how everything changed. What regret came over them, but then what courage fortified them, seeing Jesus give himself for their sake, and suddenly they could remain silent no longer. And the same, dear friends, can be true of you. It is when you are deeply affected by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and you realize that he endured the scorn and the mockery and the persecution of this world in order to purchase your salvation. That his wounds were for you. That his bloody sweat and his thirst and his fever and the giving up of his spirit and the bowing of his head, that it was for your salvation that he suffered in that way. It's when you look squarely upon the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and keep that in view, then you say, oh, how can I not own this one who has so loved me? How can I not endure just a little scorn and rejection from men when Christ has endured infinitely more scorn and more rejection to purchase my salvation? Oh, might the Holy Spirit then fill us and make us a decided Christian. I love that phrase, a decided Christian. Where there's no question, even among those around us, where our ultimate allegiance lies, who our ultimate treasure is. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. I've once heard this question asked, and I think it's a good one. If you were arrested on the charge of being a Christian, would those who you work with, would those who you live around, would those who come into contact with you say that there is enough evidence to convict you? Is your life different? Do they recognize that your allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ above all else? Oh, don't live as a secret disciple like Joseph, like Nicodemus. Be bold, bold as a lion, filled with the Holy Spirit, willing to acknowledge Christ in every situation, in every circumstance. That is who buried Jesus, who buried Jesus. It was Joseph and Nicodemus who now publicly identified with Christ. But now I want us to see, secondly, how did they bury the Lord of glory? We've seen who buried the Lord of glory. Now, secondly, how did they bury the Lord of glory? And we see that they did it in a manner fitting a king. In a manner fitting a king. The Romans typically allowed bodies of executed criminals to remain on the cross where they would rot and be eaten by vultures. The Jews, on the other hand, preferred to take the bodies off of the cross once they died, but they would then throw them into a common grave so as not to desecrate family graves. Now, Joseph, realizing that one of these things might happen, that Jesus might be thrown into a common grave, now approaches Pilate. And remember, he himself was a member of the Sanhedrin. And so he's able to use his position to gain access to Pilate. And he asks Pilate for the body, which Pilate grants. So Joseph then can secure a more dignified burial for Jesus. We don't know for sure what would have happened to the body of Jesus had not Joseph and Nicodemus stepped forward in this way. We don't know, but we do know this was part of God's providential plan, part of his purpose. These were God's men for God's time. They were instruments in the Lord's hand. Now to bring honor to the Lord Jesus in his burial. And that's exactly what Joseph and Nicodemus did. Having taken this step, they now honor Jesus Christ in his burial. Nicodemus, we're told in verse 39, brought with him a mixture of myrrh and aloes. It was in the Roman measurement, 100 litra, which is about 75 pounds today. Now, it was customary in that time when you buried someone to bury them with fragrant spices. But what was not customary was the amount of spices that Nicodemus had. To put this into perspective a little bit, when Mary anointed the feet of Jesus at Bethany, you remember, and wiped his feet with her hair, she did it with 1/100th of what Nicodemus brought here. And yet, do you remember how people responded to what Mary did? What extravagance this is! What needless expense! Could not have this money been used in some other way? And here is Nicodemus at Jesus' burial, bringing 100 times that amount of spice. How much more extravagant, how much more excessive and profuse was Nicodemus' gift. But like Mary, who was preparing Jesus for burial, here Nicodemus brings this spice as a gift of his love. And he was preparing a burial that was not just for some ordinary individual, but he wanted to prepare a burial that was fit for a king. And so that's exactly what Nicodemus and Joseph do. They would have washed Jesus' body. They would have spread the spices along linen wrappings. And then they would have wound those linen strips tightly around Jesus' corpse. And then having wrapped Jesus tightly in those linens with the abundance of spices, they then would have brought him into that tomb, that new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And the tombs of that day were like a cave hollowed out of solid rock. And they would have brought the body of Jesus into it, and then the stone, which would have been fitted for the tomb's opening, would have been rolled back over the entrance. These tombs were expensive. The fact, again, Joseph was a rich man, that he would have such a new tomb on his land. Tombs were used even over and over again. Several bodies, and as bodies would decompose and rot, their bones would be put into a box and a new body would come and be placed in that grave. Well, it is into such a grave that the Lord Jesus was brought, a new grave where he was treated in his death, as it were, like a king. And all of this is to fulfill Scripture. Actually, Isaiah 53 and verse 9 says that he was with the rich in his death. Well, while the burial of Jesus was certainly the last stage in Jesus' humiliation, he was crucified, died, and was buried, it also, as it were, contained anticipations of his exaltation. He was buried. But he was buried as a king. And as a king, he would soon be openly acknowledged in his resurrection, ascension, and coming glory. And so Joseph and Nicodemus honor Christ as a king, even in his burial. Dear friends, as the Lord God makes it clear that Jesus Christ is a king, and as Joseph and Nicodemus honored Christ as a king, I simply want to ask you, do you see the Lord Jesus Christ as a king in every aspect of his ministry? In his birth, he was born a king. In his life, in his miracles, in his crucifixion, he was a crucified king upon the cross. And as they laid his body in a tomb, oh, that's my king who is being laid in that tomb. During my high school and college years, I worked at the Grove City Country Club in Western Pennsylvania. The club champion, the best golfer of the club was a man named Jack. And Jack idolized the golfer Arnold Palmer. In fact, if you were to see Jack, you would notice that he walked like Arnold Palmer, that he used Arnold Palmer brand clubs, that he swung a golf club exactly in the same way as Arnold Palmer did. I think when he went into the clubhouse, he probably even drank Arnold Palmer's in the clubhouse. Arnold Palmer, you might know, some of you of that era might know that Arnold Palmer was called the king. And Jack wanted to be just like the king. He admired the king in everything that he did. Well, dear friends, you and I serve one who is truly the king. He is the King of Kings. And I simply ask you, do you look upon every aspect of the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and do you see in Him the King, my King? And I want to be His servant, and I want to be like Him. I want to be conformed unto Him. I want to have fellowship with Him. I want people, when they look at my life, to see that I'm a follower of this One who is the King. And so I simply ask you, has King Jesus impacted every area of your life? Is obedience to the King your life's aim? Do you, like Joseph and Nicodemus, want to honor the King in any way you can? That's what they did in his burial. They honored this One who was indeed their King. That's why, dear friends, we ought to long to worship as well. One of the defining marks of your life ought to be a desire for corporate worship in a body like this. Why? Because it's when we gather with God's people more than any other time that we bring honor and glory to the King of Kings. Here Christ's name is proclaimed. Here His praise is sung. Here prayers are offered in His name. Here we are joined to His people. Here we acknowledge Christ Jesus to be King of my life. Is that the passion of your life, dear friends? That's what the mark of a Christian is. More than anything else, we desire to honor Jesus Christ as King in our lives. Oh, might it be true of each one of you. Do you know that children who are here? Oh, the thing that your parents want, the thing that all of us in here want more than anything for your life is that you would, like Joseph and like Nicodemus, say that Jesus Christ is the King of my life. And I want to honor Him, and I want to serve Him, and I want to be like Him all of my days. We don't want you to play a game of religion. This isn't a game. But it's about serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so, how was it that they buried Jesus? How did they bury the Lord of Glory? They gave Him a burial that was fitting for a king. Thirdly and finally, We've seen who it was that buried the Lord of glory, how they did it. Now, lastly, I want to see where did they bury the Lord of glory? And we see here that they buried him in a grave, which he has now conquered for us. We're told that it was the Jewish day of preparation, that is, it was the day before the Sabbath. The Jewish Sabbath began at sundown on the Friday night. And so they had very little time to bury Jesus before the Sabbath day. And so they quickly prepare him for burial, but they get it done. We're told, verse 42, that because the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And there it is, dear friends. The Lord of glory. His body now a dead corpse laid in the grave. And what I want us to see as the final point of today's sermon is that in being laid in the grave, Jesus transformed the grave forever for those who belong to him. We get little hints of it here. In verse 41, we're told that in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in that garden, there was a new tomb. So in the same way that the place of man's fall was a garden, it was in a garden that the curse of death came upon the first Adam. But here, once again, it's in a garden that the second Adam is going to defeat death. That the grave is going to be conquered by our righteous covenant head. And we're told as well in verse 41 that not only was he laid in a garden, but it was a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Now, this is significant because it means that on the third day, when the stone is rolled away and the tomb is empty, well, there was only one body in the tomb to begin with. It's the body of Jesus, of course, that was raised. And it's going to give evidence again of the true and genuine resurrection of our Lord. But it's also significant that this is a new tomb because there's a real sense in which the Lord Jesus, by entering this grave, is now doing something new for all of his people. That entering the grave, he's sanctifying it. He's cleansing it. He's conquering it for you and for me. Indeed, it's exactly what the Lord Jesus does. His experience in the grave as our covenant head greatly impacts the way that you and I experience the grave as well. On the one hand, let me just say two things about this. First of all, just to say that Jesus' burial here gives dignity to the practice of Christian burial. That whenever somebody dies, it is right and fitting to treat that body with honor and with respect and to give it a fitting burial. Why? Because our bodies matter. Christ inhabited a true human body. In his incarnation, he received a burial in the grave. And so our bodies are significant also. They were fashioned by God. They are dwelling places of the Holy Spirit. And when we die, our bodies aren't discarded to be done with, but rather they are going to rise again at the return of Christ at a shout and with the sound of a trumpet. And we're going to be reunited to our soul and live bodily in heaven for all eternity. And it's for this reason, dear friends, that a Christian burial is a beautiful and a glorious thing. It's for this reason as well that Christians have historically buried rather than cremated their bodies. It's not that the Lord can't raise and won't raise Christians who have been cremated or who have been lost at sea or whose remains are unknown. And it's true that even when we're buried, our bodies are going to begin to decompose. Okay? And so cremation itself poses no barrier to God's ability to raise the dead. And the Bible, I don't believe, either explicitly commands burial rather than creation. But nonetheless, what I am saying is that our view of the afterlife, our view of the dignity of the body, our view that Christ himself took a true human body means that we ought to honor the bodies of those who have died. We ought to treat it with honor. And Christian burial is shaped by the hope, indeed, of a bodily resurrection. When we stand at the grave, we acknowledge that this body, which is now going into the ground, is someday going to be raised again. God is going to glorify it. And so Jesus' burial gives dignity to the practice of Christian burial. But the second thing I want to say, and the final thing is this, it is this good news that Jesus' burial frees us from the fear of death. Jesus' burial frees us from the fear of death. When your body goes to the grave, and dear friends, unless Jesus returns first, each one of the bodies that are sitting here in this room someday are going to have their souls departed from them and are going to go into the grave. Each one of us here are going to go into the grave. Maybe sooner, it may be later, but it's going to happen. Well, dear friends, as our body goes into the grave someday, we can be comforted with this fact that Jesus' body went there first. And that we go only where Jesus has already been and where Jesus has already conquered. What happens, dear believer, when you die? Well, what happens is this, is that your soul goes immediately into the presence of God, if you're a believer in Jesus, and your body remains to be buried. But the Bible teaches us that we are soul and body, and that our bodies aren't discarded like trash to be done with, but rather our bodies themselves remain united to Jesus Christ. Our bodies are still united to Christ and thus under God's special watch care and protection. John Flavel, the Puritan, puts it this way. He says that the goldsmith does not value the dust of his gold as much as God values the dust of his saints. For all these precious particles are united to Christ. And friends, as our bodies, which are still united to Christ, are placed in the grave, they are placed in the grave with the knowledge that Jesus' body once was there. And even as Jesus, the first fruits, was raised out of the grave unto resurrection glory, so at Christ's return, our body also is going to be raised unto resurrection glory. And so the grave, dear friend, has lost all of its power. Where, O death, is thy sting? Where, O grave, is thy victory? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. It's gone because Jesus was there first. And so the grave holds no terror any longer for those that are in Christ. And the grave has now been transformed into merely the resting place from which we await the final resurrection. And our bodies, when they are laid in the grave, are laid in the grave in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection from the dead. Like Christ's grave, our graves become the perfumed bed from which our bodies will rise. And it is from that bed that our transition into glory is going to take place. And our bodies are going to be raised on that final day in power and reunited with our souls. And we are going to live with bodies that are free from sin and free from every vestige of the curse, free from illness, free from blemish, free from death forever and ever in the sight of God. So, dear friends, we need not fear the grave. Can I quote John Flavel again, the Puritan? He says this. He says, "He that has one foot in heaven need not fear to put the other foot in the grave." A grave with Christ, Flavel says, is a comfortable thing. And so it is. Even as your body someday will be laid in the grave, it is in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead. And I tell you this by way of confidence and hope. Do not fear the moment of your death. Jesus has gone there before you, and we need not fear the grave. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is that our Lord Jesus Christ was buried. Let's pray together. Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this account of Jesus' burial. We pray for grace, O God, to no longer in any way be secret disciples of the Lord. Pray that we would own and acknowledge and honor Christ as King of our lives. We pray that we would draw great hope from His burial, knowing that being buried and raised from the dead, He has transformed the grave for us. Oh Lord, our God, strengthen us and assure us by this truth. Fortify us. Give us hearts which believe these things and act on them. For the glory of Your name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.